Lord God, as we come to you to open your word and share the good news of your gospel, we pray, God, that my words will be true to your word. Ask, Lord, that you prepare my mind, my mouth, my heart, and each one of us, Lord, as we hear your word, let it resonate in ways that are life-changing for us. Thank you for your written revelation. Thank you for the beauty that you've placed around us, God. And thanks for those people that you've put in our lives that help nudge us and mold us and build us into who you want us to be. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice and your willingness to take on my sin and to give me your righteousness, God. We are just so humbled and amazed by that. Thank you. Amen. We are teaching through the book of Acts, and we've come to chapter 12 today. Acts chapter 12, if you want to look along in the Pew Bibles, it's going to be on page 1682. 1682. Acts chapter 12 is actually kind of a fun chapter in a way, where we've just come from Antioch, if we're back in chapter 11, and the church in Antioch is getting built up and it's on fire, and you know, there were just some regular people that went out and talked about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit was with them, and a number of people became followers of the Lord because of that. And as the church in Jerusalem, they kind of thought they were the important church. They were the ones that were in charge. The apostles that were back in Jerusalem heard about this work that God was doing in Antioch, about 300 miles away, and they sent Barnabas up there to find out what's going on. And Barnabas gets up there. Of course, that's not his real name. Barnabas's real name is Joseph, but they call him Barnabas because Barnabas means encourager. Don't you love it when you get a nickname that means something good? You don't want those bad nicknames, but a good nickname, encourager. It's like, okay, wow. So the encourager goes up there to find out and investigate what's happening in Antioch. Is it true that Gentiles, non-Jews, are actually coming to Jesus and following the way? They're turning to the Lord in mass? And he gets up there and he finds that it really is, and he gives them words of encouragement because that's his character. He encourages. And he encouraged them to just follow the Lord with their whole heart. Keep doing what you're doing. He didn't give them a list of rules. He didn't tell them you got to sign a pledge card and you got to do these 100 things before you're really part of us. He said, just follow the Lord with your whole heart. Amen. And he realized as he was seeing more and more people were coming to become followers of the Lord, that it was more than he could handle. And he remembered there was this guy that he had encouraged earlier named Saul. Saul had been an enemy of the church. Saul had gone around trying to kill people in the church and arrest them and do them harm. And he actually had been instrumental in a number of deaths and persecution against the church. And yet, God had changed Saul's heart. None of us are beyond God's touch. So he remembers this conversation he had with Saul, because Saul had said, you know, God called me to stop persecuting, but he also called me to be an instrument to go to the Gentiles to preach the word of God to them. And here, Barnabas is a Jew that's up in Antioch, and he's realizing all these Gentiles are coming to the Lord, and he says, I know it would encourage Paul if I could get a hold of him. And so he walks another, I don't know, 100 miles, gets up there to Tarsus and tries to find Paul, and he locates him and brings him back, and the two of them, Paul and Barnabas, Saul still at this time, Saul and Barnabas spend a year teaching from the Word of God to all of the people that are new believers, new followers of the Lord in Antioch. And then while they're there, there's some prophets that come up from Jerusalem, and one of them was named Agabus, and he said, there's going to be a terrible famine. And they realized that the Jews down in Judea in that area were going to have a tougher time, because many of them had lost their jobs for their faith. It was kind of a really closed community. If you weren't part of the synagogue or the temple, you really had a tougher time making a living. And then there's even going to be harder times. And so what was laid on the hearts of the individuals, nobody asked for this, but they just realized in their hearts that somebody was going to need to help. And so they did according to what they were able to do, put together an offering for help to send to the church down in Jerusalem. And the last verse of chapter 11 tells us that this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul have left Antioch after being there for a year teaching, and they've gone down to Jerusalem. This is where we pick up chapter 12, which I think is an exciting, fun chapter. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He's taking Saul's place now. He's going to try to be the new Saul in the church of Jerusalem. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. I could keep reading, but I've got to stop there because there's a whole lot of information there that needs some background. Herod, when we start reading about Herod in Scripture, it's not usually a positive thing. There were a lot of Herods, though, so we don't want you to be too confused. Which Herod was this? This was Herod Agrippa the First. Okay? Not the one, not Grandpa. Okay? Grandpa was Herod the Great, and that's the one that shows up in Matthew when the wise men were trying to seek this new king of the Jews. He's like, oh yeah, could you find him? Come back and let me know. And then they heard from an angel that they really shouldn't tell him because he had evil intent. And so they went a different way and never told him. When he found out he'd been tricked, he sent down there and had all of the children from that time period. So he's figuring this kid could be about 2 years old. So anybody that was two and younger, males, had them all killed. This was Grandpa, Herod the Great. Not a nice man. Okay? Now, he had died before this, and the one that had kind of gotten control of this area, he gave control of his four sons, kind of split up his kingdom, and one of his sons, Herod Antipas, is the Herod in chapter 12's uncle. So, Uncle Herod Antipas was the one that knew Pilate. They became close friends after he listened to Jesus and Pilate, when Pilate was questioning Jesus. This is the Herod that was involved in that. Okay? And he and Pilate became close friends because they thought if we could work together, have this political alliance, we can kind of have more power. And the Jews were in more power than the Christians at that time, so they were picking sides. It's like, you know, when people are out doing their politics, you try to see who's going to help me the most. And that's who they were choosing to be friends with. Pilate and Herod, it says in Scripture, became close friends at that time. This was the Herod that didn't like it when John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, ended up kind of saying, you know, you shouldn't have married your brother's wife and things like that. You know, there's certain things that just kind of aren't right. And so because he said that, he arrested John the Baptizer, but he still was kind of a man of some moral value. He didn't want to kill him. He wanted to listen to him, so he kept on having him come and talk to him and, you know, listening to him and stuff. But his wife was pretty wicked, and her daughter danced one party time for him, and he made some rash promise, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And she says, hey, Mom, what should I get? Well, you know, rather than saying a whole bunch of stuff, she says, how about the head of John the Baptist? Yeah. And because he was worried about the people around him, he'd made this promise in front of them. Yeah. He's concerned about peer pressure. That comes up a lot with these Herods. They're trying to please, okay? But they're not trying to please the one. They're trying to please who they think is going to be able to help them the most. Right. So he gives in to this request, brings John the Baptist's head to this girl, and that's the end of John the Baptist. This is Uncle Herod Antipas. This Herod in chapter 12 that we're looking at, he was kind of one of the black sheep of the family. He had a loose tongue, and at one point he'd said some inappropriate remarks about Tiberius, another one of these wonderful Roman leaders, and Tiberius thought, well, you should have never said that, so he put him in prison. And he was in prison for a few years. He also, anytime he wasn't in prison, was in deep debt. It doesn't say he had a gambling problem, but I kind of get that feeling that whatever money he could get a hold of, he would spend it plus some. So he had never had enough resources, and so he was always running from creditors. So he's either running from people and hiding from them, or he's in prison. He made friends somehow with Caligula. And Caligula was the one that wanted to put a statue of himself in the temple. This Herod, though, said no, and he convinced Caligula not to do that. The Jewish history of this King Herod Agrippa I is very positive because of that. He held back some of the defiling of the temple that would have taken place had he not been there interceding for them. But he was close friends with Caligula, and when he got out of prison, it was because Caligula released him after somebody else, one of the other relatives, has died. And he released him, and instead of the chains that he'd had on him, he gave him a silver necklace that was the same weight as the shackles that had been on him. So it was that weight in silver instead of in iron shackles. And so this is a guy that liked silver a lot, and he was pretty happy about that. Josephus is a historian that writes a lot about him, and we're going to get to a section at the end of chapter 12 that is just a couple of paragraphs, but Josephus wrote 17 pages about the same incident. And one of the things is this royal robe that this Herod wore was made completely out of silver. Wow. His robe was made with silver. Interesting guy. So this is the Herod, and he gets this bright idea that if he persecuted the church, he would have more power, it would be better for him. Because when he was in Jerusalem, he really played it up big to the Jews, and he would make sure and do all of the sacrifices properly. And he would, I think he really had a heart to want to be that. But he also, when he was with the Romans in Rome, he would do other things. And maybe that it was from this Herod that term comes from, when in Rome, do as the Romans do type thing. He would pretty much, he was almost a chameleon. Where whichever group he was with, he would try to please them. And he found out that it pleased the Jews, the ones that were in religious power at that time, it pleased them that he had killed James. Now, this was not the half-brother of Jesus, not the one that wrote the book of James. This is James the Apostle, James the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder. Can you imagine what that made John feel like? The other apostles, all of the Christians, it's like, We see stuff from a distance of people that we don't know being beheaded now. And it's heart-wrenching.
Yes.
Can you imagine if that was somebody you knew closely? Your brother. One of your best friends. Peter, James, and John were the three tight ones with Jesus. They were with him at the Mount of Transfiguration. They went with him all kinds of different places. Mm-hmm. And now James is gone.
Yes.
And Peter's been arrested. And it's pretty clear that what's going to happen to Peter is because this powerful king, this Herod Agrippa, has the authority and the power to just lop someone's head off when he feels like it. And Peter's in prison. It tells a little bit more about that imprisonment here, back in Acts chapter 12. Verse 3, when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. So there's this week of festivities around Passover. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. His intention was, all of the religious ceremonies and the good religious things that we do, when that's done, we're going to bring him out and we're going to be even better at this than Saul was. We'll make sure and follow through on what we do. And so he's going to have a mock trial and find Peter guilty, and he's going to behead him like he did the last one. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. I'm assuming that the church also earnestly prayed for James, though. Do you know, sometimes when we pray, we don't get what we want?
Amen.
There's a very powerful man, Herod, that's trying to please certain ones, and so in his attempt to please them, he's found a way that works. And he's going to try to repeat this again and again as long as it's working. He's got four squads of soldiers to hold Peter there. There's a reason for that. Peter had been in prison a couple times before that we know of.
Yes.
First time he went to it was just the Jewish prison. They didn't have the authority to kill him. So they brought him before the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, and they questioned him and demanded that he never speak the name of Jesus again. And so Peter went out, grateful that he was able to suffer for the name of Jesus, went out and started preaching the name of Jesus again. That's what he did. He was arrested again, along with all of the apostles. And they were in prison, but an angel came and released them and told them, go back to the temple and preach about Jesus. Tell everybody the good news. So they did. And when they were getting ready to call them before the Sanhedrin again and saying, you know, we warned you once and this is it, you know, you're done. They go to the prison and they're not in there. The doors were locked. Everything's secure. Nobody inside. Okay. So while they're trying to figure out what's going on here, somebody comes to them and says, those people that you arrested yesterday, they're all back doing what they were doing yesterday when you arrested them. I'm pretty sure they didn't want this to happen again. That's kind of an embarrassment when you've got someone in prison and they get out that easily. So he's going to make sure that Peter doesn't get away this time. He's got four squads. They're going to be on 3 or 4 hour watch, and they're going to keep on taking shifts. And Peter's chained to two of them, one on each side. So there's no way he's getting away from those two. But if he does, there's some more at the door. And if he gets away from them, there's still a gate that's going to keep him in the prison away from the city. He's not going to get back out and start preaching again. That's not happening. Well, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. You get this picture. Peter's not real worried, is he? I don't think he knew he was going to be rescued, but it's kind of like when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told the king, you know, our God is powerful enough. He can release us.
Amen.
He can save us. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to you because he's God and you're not.
Amen.
Those are dangerous words when the king thinks he's God.
Yeah.
All of these Herods kind of thought of themselves as God. Suddenly, verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. Now you got 16 soldiers that are trying to protect Peter, and God doesn't send an army. He sends one angel. Got it covered. And here Peter's sleeping. He had to strike him. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Peter, come on. Peter, get up. And quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Well, that's kind of cool. So he's passed that first part. Then the angel said to him, here's Peter's still kind of in a stupor. You ever been woken when you really didn't want to be awake? I do that to Conrad sometimes. I'll bang on the door to bring him his mail or something, and he's just laid down for a nap. And he comes to the door a little bit like Peter probably is right now. The angel said to him, you know, put your clothes and sandals on. Peter said, and Peter did so. And wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. You ever have to wake your kids up when it's time to go on vacation and you're going to leave early? And they're not really done with their sleep. And you know that when you get them into the car, they'll probably fall back to sleep anyway.
Yeah.
So you kind of get them up and you get them out there. This is like Peter. He's still kind of half dazed. It's like, yeah, okay, do I have to? Yeah, I'll put your coat on. All right. You know. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. Here, you've got an automatic door now. That was before they'd been invented, before Star Trek. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. So he gets from sleeping to hoping that I'm gone. I'm out of there. I've been rescued. When this had dawned on him, of course, if this had been me, the first thing I would have wanted to do, the very first thing would have been, where can I hide?
Yeah.
They're going to figure out I'm not there pretty soon. They're going to come looking. Now, he does that eventually, but the first thing he does, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. This is John Mark that went on missionary journeys with Paul and Barnabas, and this is John Mark that is a cousin of Barnabas. So Barnabas has Aunt Mary here. This is where Peter goes, is to Barnabas' Aunt Mary's house. And Mark also is the one that wrote the book of Mark. So we get to know this Mark a little bit in Scripture. He probably was better known than this particular Mary, because that's how she's identified, is that this is Mark's mom. How many of us, when we had children, all of a sudden we weren't who we were anymore? We were so-and-so's mother or father.
Yeah.
It happens. Right, Willow's mom? Everybody's going to remember Willow's name, but, you know, Tiffany somehow loses her identity because now she's got a child. She's just Willow's mom. Well, he's going there because he knows this is a place where people hang out and pray. This is a place where the church gathers. This was probably the upper room where they had gathered before Pentecost. This is probably the upper room that they kept on going to when they talked about the upper room. This was probably the room that the disciples had their Last Supper in with Jesus.
Where Jesus appeared again after his resurrection?
Most likely, yeah. So this is the place, and he goes there because he's pretty sure people are going to be there. Well, people were gathered there, and they were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance. There's a gate out at the road. And a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she's hearing him, but she can't see him yet. She was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." They've been praying for Peter, and here he is. This is good news, right? And of course, they say, "Great, let's go talk to him." No, they say, "You're out of your mind." When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "Well, it must be his angel." Okay? Now, that could mean a lot of different things. It could be his guardian angel. There was a understanding that the guardian angel could take the form of the person and show up and represent them. It could be just his spirit. They might think maybe he's already dead, that he got beheaded early. Or it could just mean a messenger, because angel means messenger. So whatever the meaning is here, they didn't think it was Peter. Nobody in there believed it was Peter except for this young lady named Rhoda. Rhoda means rose, so there's this bright young lady. She says, "I heard his voice. It really is him." Well, they're not going to believe her. But Peter kept on knocking. And when they finally opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this." This is James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. We don't find out where that other place was. The tradition of the Catholic Church is that he went to Rome and started the church in Rome there. I doubt that a little bit, because when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he didn't mention Peter. But we don't know at all where he ended up hiding out. Now, why didn't he go back into the temple and start preaching again like he did the last time? Well, the angel didn't tell him to.
That's right.
The last time the angel said to all the apostles, "Go back and start preaching." And this time he didn't say that. So he's kind of using some common sense, and he's thinking, okay, they're going to still want to rearrest me and kill me, and I probably should just make myself scarce, and he does. 18. "In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter." Can you imagine these soldiers? Do they even trust each other at this point? The two that had his chains connected to him, it's like, "You let him go." "No, I didn't. He was here, honest, and I don't know what happened to him." And they've got to be going nuts with each other, because they know that if a prisoner escapes, Roman law is that whatever punishment was going to come on that particular prisoner is now on your head.
Yeah.
After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards. Apparently he didn't like their answers, and ordered that they be executed. Now, I don't know if it was just the two that had had his chains, or all four that were on that shift, or maybe all 16 of them. This is the Herod, the grandson of Herod the Great, that nephew of Herod Antipas that had beheaded. This is the Herod that thinks it's okay to take James's head off, and he's killed all these guards because they lost a prisoner that he wanted to kill. That's where his head is. And he's a little concerned, and so the next section we read here, then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. We don't know if that was because he had a particular meeting or something he needed to go to, or it was because he was maybe a little embarrassed that he lost his prisoner. But for whatever reason, he left town. And he went to Caesarea, the old capital. He'd kind of made Jerusalem the new capital for his kingdom, but he goes back up there. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. That's a couple of towns that were just north of that area. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king — Blastus was one of his treasurers, according to Josephus — they asked for peace, because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. The king depended on them for some taxes and some other things, but they depended on him for food. And you realize that this is kind of the time period where people are hearing that there's going to be a famine. You don't want to lose your food supply when you're coming into a famine. So they're concerned about that. They do their politicking, and they figure out a way to get to him, and they're able to get a meeting with him through Blastus, one of his personal servants. And they meet in this really huge arena that is facing the water. It's on the west side of Caesarea, and the audience is facing the west. And so the king comes in, according to Josephus, and he's got this royal robe on. He's got his silver robe, and the sun's coming up, and it shines on his robe, and it makes him look really bright, and it sends this glow everywhere around him. That's kind of the thing that's happening here. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. You remember, these are people that really needed him, so they're trying to butter him up. He's sitting there shining like an angel. And they liked what he had to say, because he's going to give them the food that they wanted. "This is a voice of a God, not of a man," is what the audience started shouting to him. Now, there had been a couple times, as we read through Scripture, that some of the apostles and disciples are mistaken for gods. They think, you know, oh, he's Apollo, or he's whoever. And they say he's a god, and they want to worship him. And it's like, no, stop.
Right.
Okay. This is a different guy. He's not one of the apostles that's trying to bring glory to God. He's somebody that really wants to bring glory to himself.
Yeah.
So he hears, they think I'm a god. And instead of thinking, that's bad news, he thinks, cool. This is great. "Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died." Josephus actually writes about this. It took him 17 pages to talk about this same little thing, and it took him 5 days to die. He was in agony. It was probably some sort of intestinal worm that had some blockage, and he's being eaten away from the inside.
Oh, that says a worm, David.
For 5 days, yeah. And but the word of God, I love this next, it's just kind of thrown in as an aside. Here's this guy that thought he was all powerful, could do anything he wanted. He had beheaded one of God's people. He had arrested another one of God's people. By the time this chapter is over, he's dead, eaten by worms, because he's trying to take the glory that is only deserving to God.
Amen.
But the word of God continued to spread and flourish.
Amen.
God didn't disappear from this. God wasn't absent during any of this. Going back to the part about, you know, James and Peter, I mean, why did James die and Peter gets to live this time? Peter eventually does die a martyr's death.
Yes.
Upside down.
Why does this happen the way it happens? Well, God's got a better plan and a bigger plan than we have, and I haven't got it figured out. And if I could tell you an answer to why certain people die, because I know I'd love to have my neighbor Chip back,
yeah,
and our friend Sam, and my dad and so many others, and we can think of people we've lost, that it's like, why did they go and I'm still here? The word of God continued to spread and flourish. This is a good thing. The last verse of this chapter kind of puts a bookend to the Barnabas and Saul visit to Jerusalem. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So they're heading back to Antioch, and they've got John Mark with them this time, and that's setting up for what's really going to happen next in Acts is God's word is going to continue to flourish. God's word is going to continue to go out. It's going to go out to the Gentile world. And it's not that God has forgotten about the Jews. It's clear that this was kind of a chapter thrown in there to say, God's still in control in Jerusalem too. God's in control everywhere. He didn't forget about his people. He still loves his people. But he also loves some others out here that don't know that they're his people yet. And so the good news of the gospel starts getting spread. And we get to continue that. Some people say that we're kind of in Acts chapter 29 now. The continuation of the church. So, yeah. Lord, we're grateful. We're so pleased, God, that you are in control and we're not. We're pleased, Lord, that you have a bigger plan. We know that as it looked terrible for James, he's still in a better place than we are. And later, when it looked terrible for Peter, Lord, we know that you were with him to the very end. He stayed true to you to the very end. I pray, God, that as we live day to day, we don't give in to being molded to the world. We don't give in to peer pressure. Let me interrupt the prayer for just a second here. Yesterday, I was having a conversation with some people, and potato salad came up. And I was listening and watching this conversation, and there were some very strong feelings and ideas about potato salad. What good potato salad was and what bad potato salad was. And there was someone in the conversation that didn't give in to the peer pressure and buy into everything that they were saying. And he dared to say that he actually buys those tubs of potato salad from Costco that had been defiled in this conversation. And he didn't give in to the peer pressure. You know, how often do we feel like we have to fit in? What a sweet sound. I love that. How often do we feel like we have to fit in to those people that are around us, and we change our thoughts or our minds or our words to fit? And if it's something as silly as potato salad, and it kind of looks like, you know, you could lose a friend over having the wrong view on potato salad here. But then, you know, politics isn't any more important than potato salad. How many people have lost friends over political statements? There's nothing on this earth that is more important than Jesus.
Amen.
That's something worth dying for.
Yes.
There's not too many other things. And I know that I'm guilty. You know, I like to fit in. There's times where somebody says something and they're very strong about it. And you think, well, I actually disagree with this. Should I say something? Shouldn't I? We have to wait. Is it going to build the kingdom of God? If it's worth saying something, you know, to fight for the kingdom, we can speak up. If it's something that's not really important, my political views and your political views, that's nothing. We can love each other despite whatever we believe.
That's right.
I hope.
Yes.
Our preference for Coke or Pepsi shouldn't matter. Sometimes to me it does, you know. I go to a restaurant and it's like, oh, they have the wrong one. I guess I'll order something else. Maybe I'll have to put up with water, you know. But no, it's like we have our personal preferences and prejudices. And if we can lay those aside for the kingdom, for Jesus. When Scripture says, you know, that Paul said, I've learned to be all things to all people so that I might win a few. We can lay aside some of our differences.
Amen.
And Lord, we come back to you now. I know, God, that you're with us every moment, every conversation. And I ask, God, that when it's important, we stand up for you.
Yes.
And not for our own personal prejudices or any of our preconceived ideas, or not even for our what we perceive as our perfect doctrine, God, but help us to recognize that it's all about you loving us, laying yourself down for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you cared enough. And I pray that we can care enough and demonstrate your love to everyone around us. We're so grateful that we can pray in your name, Jesus. We can talk to you and you listen. And you answer. And sometimes your answer is, I don't think so, not this time. But Lord, we know that you're in control and we can trust you that whatever takes place, it's going to be brought together for your good and your glory and your honor. I pray that we can honor and glorify you in everything we say, do, and think. Amen.